Those of you who don't know me, I am Mike Nolan, and I am from Santee. I say Santee, actually Charleston, below Charleston, South Carolina. We meet in Santee, a little town in South Carolina. It's kind of a tourist trap. We meet there because it's centrally located. There are many people scattered about, and we find that it's a very convenient area to meet, and right at this point in time, we're still praying for more growth. We have a very dedicated, very solid congregation down there, I call it our core group that's been with us for many, many years, and we're hanging in there, not unlike yourselves here in Tyler, Texas. I want to speak to you today about something. You know, we have ministers here, and this is just a wonderful opportunity for me to preach to ministers, several ministers, not just one or two, but several ministers, because I can speak without interruption and just say whatever I want to say. Anyway, I was somewhat challenged. You know, this week, Charles Gross called me at work. This was about Wednesday, this past week, and we were talking about the ministerial council meeting, and he said, by the way, you have the sermon. And then he followed up. I think he said, no pressure. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that, not necessarily pressure, because I don't look at pressure anymore. I try to subscribe to that concept that there's no pressure, no problems. It's all challenges. It's all a challenge. So that's what that was when he told me, you know, you will be speaking this week. I consider it a challenge, just as I consider it a challenge to serve on the ministerial council. And I look forward to, I welcome that challenge. Just as coordinating the Feast of Tabernacles has been a challenge. And that's the way I have to view any endeavor in my life. So I want to talk a little bit about challenges. And I'm going to begin with a passage of Scripture. And by the way, I am getting my voice back. I mean, if you hadn't heard me before, my voice doesn't normally sound like this, and it feels like it's going to go at any moment. In fact, the last day of the feast, I thought it was going to go. In fact, I believe I could have qualified for the bass part with the Oak Ridge Boys on the last day of the feast, because I could really get those low notes that I haven't been able to get, you know, ever. So in that regard, I've kind of welcomed, you know, the voice changing. But I think between all the activities and the talking, the speaking, and the early stages of a cold that really hit me full bore when I got back from the feast, my voice was really, I was really beginning to lose my voice, and many people in the congregation mentioned they thought I was getting emotional during my sermon, and I said, well, there was some emotion there, but I was losing my voice, and it may have appeared that way. But I have a passage of Scripture here that presents a challenge. And I want to begin by, and this will be the title of my sermon, are you giving God your best? Are you giving God your best? And again, I want to begin in Romans 12. Now, Romans 12 is a passage of Scripture that I like to refer to a lot, and this is a passage of Scripture that I could preach 100 sermons from. I will only preach one today. But there's so much in here. And it's a very challenging passage of Scripture, as many passages are. But this particularly is challenging. A good friend of mine, we were talking about difficult scriptures, not hard sayings or anything of that nature, but requirements from Scripture that are difficult. And I asked this co-worker of mine, have you ever read Romans 12? And he says, I'm not sure. I said, well, you need to go home and read Romans 12. Read the entire chapter, you know, and study it and meditate on it. A few days later, I met him in the hallway at work, and he just looked at me and said, Mike, 12 is tough. And that's all he said, and that's all he needed to say. Because indeed it is. So I want to begin reading, and again, we find as God's people, we find a challenge here. The Apostle Paul simply says, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Greek here is logikos, which essentially means your rational service. It's not insurmountable. He terms it as reasonable. Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. So we need to ask ourselves, in light of this scripture, are we giving God the best that we can give? Or are we living on something less? You know, many people out in the world, I talk to people, as I know you do as well, and people like to hear messages today when, in view of all that's happening in the world with storms and wars and crime, and we can go on and on and on. And they like to hear about current events, and they like to hear about prophecy. Many people like that. They enjoy, and it's not, even in the Church of God, of course, we have people that it's been expressed to me, they like to come to services and they want to hear revelation preached. They want to hear prophecy. And many people in the world are that way. They're attracted to people that speak on prophecy. But many people in the world, in the world's churches, and even in the Church of God movement, are not very receptive to sermons about what they really should be doing. It's very difficult for some people. And again, we find a challenge here in Romans 12. Now, what do we mean by our best? You know, I look at myself and the things the responsibilities that I have and the things that I need to be doing, and I tell myself, you know, you could do a better job. You could always do a better job. Each year at the feast, you know, I put a lot into preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles, and each year I come away saying I could do it a little bit better. I can make more of an effort. I can plan better. I can organize better. There's a lot of things that I could do to improve my service to God's people. And that's an attitude we should all have, and that's good, and that's wonderful, but that's not completely what I'm talking about. You know, just being the best you can be at whatever endeavor there is. You know, we're told in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't have to turn there, because I want to stay here in Romans 12. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I'm skipping around a little bit from that passage of Scripture. When we serve God, when we give to God, when we give to God's people, of course, we're serving God as we serve others. But when we serve, what other way can we serve but with our bodies, with what we have, with our tongue, with our eyes, with our ears, with our hands, with our feet, going and doing and speaking and listening and seeing. We present our bodies, our entire body and mind, total consecration, total devotion. That's what we're talking about here. Now, many want to accept Christ. Many want, desire to make that commitment. But there are many are not ready for this. They're not ready for what we read here in Romans 12. You know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, I conducted a teen young adult class the first day. And I wanted to keep it simple. Christianity 101 is what I called it. And what I started out with, and I used some visual aid. And it started with a pitcher, and I poured some milk in it. And we had teenagers there and some young adults in their early 20s. Somebody likened what I did to an episode of Fear Factor. And you'll understand what I'm saying as I proceed, but I want to say at the outset that I despise those types of shows, just to be honest with you. I know some of you may watch them. I totally despise them. So I wasn't trying to draw a connection when I gave this visual episode here. But what I did, I poured some milk in a pitcher, and I asked everyone, all the young people, who has the guts to drink what's in this pitcher? And of course, everybody raised their hand, you know, unless you were lactose intolerant or had some allergies to milk, you know, no problem with that. So I put a little chocolate syrup in it. Who has the guts to consume this? You know, unanimous. No problem. So I added a raw egg. I asked the same question. Fewer hands went up. So I added some beans. I added some jalapeno peppers. I added some sardines. I added some Tabasco sauce. And I kept adding this stuff. And before it was over with, I had one taker. One gutsy little fella. Young man, I should say. I shouldn't call him little fella. He was prepared to drink it, because I didn't make him do it, of course. And that's where the fear factor connection came in. You know, somebody told me later, says, I remind me of fear factor. But that was not. But before it was over with, and I'm sure they were all very curious as to what my objective was in presenting this little sick little example. But what I was doing, and what I tried to impress upon them, was that everything in that pitcher, in that glass pitcher, was good for them individually. They were good, healthy ingredients. But taken together, all together, it wasn't very appetizing. And I liken that to our Christian walk, our Christian challenge. You know, it's easy to make that commitment like it is just to drink that pitcher of milk. It's easy to say, I believe in Christ and I want to follow Christ. But when you start adding Bible study, when you start adding helping people, when you add Sabbath services every week and keeping the Sabbath holy, 24-hour period, when you add the holy days, when you add abstaining from certain types of speech and behavior, and you start putting all these things together, then it becomes more difficult. It's not so appetizing anymore. That commitment becomes a little more difficult. It becomes a challenge. And that's what I was trying to impress upon on these young people, because it is a considerable challenge for young people. It is for adults as well, but as we get older and more mature, it becomes a little easier, but it's still a challenge nonetheless. So we're told that we are the temple of God. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the eyes, ears, tongue, hands, feet of the Holy Spirit. When we present ourselves bodily, we present this living sacrifice. There should be no conflict between the parts. No conflict between what we see, what we hear, what we think, what we do, where we go. There needs to be perfect coordination. And the Christian who can't stomach this, who has difficulty with this, is a defeated Christian. Because he has conflicts between his parts. You see, there are contacts that haven't been broken. There are bridges that haven't been burned. Oh, you hear people say, oh, don't burn your bridges. I say, yeah, burn some bridges. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to burn some bridges, and they have to stay burned. But some of them are difficult to set afire. Now, I'm speaking to you now, and I'm talking to you about moral standards. And I will be talking more about moral standards and how you should live. And I've traveled here from South Carolina. I flew down. I drove here to participate in ministerial council meetings to help serve. And I'm doing all these good things. And I'm not blowing my horn or anything. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm doing things out of service. And you see me speaking to you, but in the back of my mind, I could be thinking about cheating my neighbor. I could be harboring thoughts of adultery. I could be thinking of a lot of things. So I'm doing these things with my tongue and with my hands and my feet, and at the same time, there's a part of me that's not in agreement. And I'm not saying any of that's taking place in my mind. But I remember Charles Gross speaking in his Hidden Trail of Sin when he was talking about that. You know, how do you know? You know, you see me, you can see sin. Some sins are obvious. You know, you can see me do things that are obviously sin, whatever that may be, but I could be breaking that 10th commandment and you'll never know it. You'll never know it. Of course, God knows what's in my heart. And if I continue to be an uncoordinated Christian, and I continue to not completely give my entire body as a living sacrifice, it's going to catch up with me in time. I'm going to be found out if I continue along that road. So I need to be giving my entire body. There is a story, and I want you to hold your place here, but I'm going to turn back to 2 Chronicles 25. My wife's always giving me a hard time by pronouncing it Chronicles. So it is Chronicles, and that is, there's a passage of Scripture here that I just want to, just a quick passage related to, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but in Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 25, excuse me, there's a story about a certain king named Amaziah. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Amaziah was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He did things that were right before God, but his heart wasn't right. Okay, turn to Isaiah with me. Isaiah, the first chapter, and I like this passage of Scripture. People like to throw this up to me when they try to prove that it's not necessary to keep the holy days, and what God was saying here was doing away with the Sabbath and the holy days. But it's saying something entirely different. Notice Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the call is not right. And I go on to tell people, well, if that's the case, if he's doing away with the feast, what about verse 15? And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So I guess we're doing away with prayers too here, huh? Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer is, of course not. No, that's not what he's saying. Well, he's not doing away with anything here. What he's doing is condemning these people because of their attitude toward what they should be doing. Let's go back to Romans 12 because I'm just getting warmed up here. I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. Verse 2 he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transformed here comes from the Greek metamorpho, which basically refers to a metamorphosis. And we all know what takes place when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Quite a dramatic, radical change in that creature takes place. You've heard a story about the individual that was spotted a caterpillar coming out of a cocoon, and he thought he'd help it out. And he started peeling away the cocoon so the little caterpillar could become a butterfly quicker. And what resulted was a very crippled butterfly, because that butterfly was not able to naturally change the way it's intended. And so it was not as healthy as it should have been. You see, this change has to take place. This transformation, this metamorphosis has to take place in our lives. It has to be done in our time within our abilities. And we have things to give in the process as we're making this change. So this passage of Scripture says be transformed by renewing something. And that is the renewing of your mind. And it is through this transformation, this complete radical change that we make, that we prove what is acceptable, what is God's perfect will. Now verse 3 I find very interesting. Here's a challenge. And this is somewhat for the ministry. When I read this, I'm reading it to myself. It's for all of us, but I want to specifically focus on the ministry here. Notice what he says. Verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, I know Paul was dealing with some people in his day that probably thought a little highly of themselves, more than they ought to think. Oftentimes, it's those who are somewhat educated, those who have knowledge, much knowledge, And Paul could relate to that because he had a lot of knowledge. He was very well educated, was he not? So he had to deal with people and their vanity and their feelings of being, of self-worth. So I brought with me a little book. I want to read a passage from this book, and it's entitled Biblical Eldership, and many of the ministers in this room have probably read this book. If not, I recommend that you do. And it's also recommended for those who are in the MAP program. And on this issue about thinking and considering yourselves more than you really ought to, I want you to notice what Alexander Strauch, who writes this book, says. And you may have read this, but a little review. Notice what he says. In addition, and this is speaking of servant leadership, which is what the ministry is, a group of servants. Regarding servant leadership, he says, in addition to shepherding others with a servant spirit, the elders must humbly and lovingly relate to one another. They must be able to patiently build consensus, compromise, persuade, listen, handle disagreement, forgive, receive rebuke and correction, confess sin, and appreciate the wisdom and perspective of others. A little challenge here. Even those with whom they disagree. Even more of a challenge. He goes on to say they must be able to submit to one another, speak kindly and gently to one another, be patient with their fellow colleagues, defer to one another, and speak their minds openly in truth and love. He also says stronger and more gifted elders must not use their giftedness, as talented people sometimes do, to force their own way by threatening to leave the church and take their followers with them. Now, I'm not saying that's a problem in the Church of God International, but that may be something you recognize. And that is also something that is a challenge to the ministry, because we do have very talented, gifted, and I'm excluding myself, but we do have very talented elders in the ministry. And it's very easy for a man who has talents, who is gifted, who has knowledge and has wisdom, to think of himself more than he ought. To start losing, little bit by little bit, the humility that God expects him to have. He goes on to say, such selfishness creates ugly, carnal power struggles that endanger the unity and peace of the entire congregation. Without doubt, the Apostle Paul was dealing with just such men, such individuals. But now, lest you think I'm just picking on the ministry, you know, lay people in the church, and I've heard it, people out in the world especially, they like to say, well, the minister, he should be above board. You know, he's got to be the example. You know, he has this responsibility. You know, he shouldn't be sinning like the rest of us. You know, he is a minister. And this is true. You know, of course, we refer to 1 Timothy 3, where Paul states to Timothy that if you seek the office of a bishop, of a minister, you seek a good work. It really is good work. And many men seek that work, but they're really not prepared for what follows. He must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. He must not be violent. He must not be given to strong wine, a drunkard. He must be able to rule his own house. Very, very tough requirements. Not just for the ministry, though, because many people like to point to that. See, this is what's required of a ministry, of the ministry. But I submit to you that lay people benefit from those very same scriptures, because if you are a Christian, you should be the husband, if you're male, of one wife, blameless, not given to drink, not violent, able to rule your own household, able to keep in control your family. So we don't let the laymen off the hook. The lay people off the hook are people who consider themselves Christians because, hey, this refers to the ministry. No, it doesn't work that way. Because laymen can be puffed up as well. And this applies to everyone, regardless. You know, I have people that have their little pet ideas. I think it's been referred to as idea babies and this sort of thing, where people have something in their mind that they don't like about a certain congregation or the church and maybe the CGI, and they get full of themselves and what they know. They've done some studying and they've got this idea in their heads, and they will not compromise. They will not listen. They will not try to understand with an open mind. So they go off somewhere else. They're going to find a group of people that believes the way they do. And to such people I say, go and find that perfect group. And when you find that perfect group, I want you to come back to me and tell me where it is, because I want to see it. I want to go where you're meeting, and I want to maybe peer into the window and look at this perfect group. I don't want to be a part of it because I'm not worthy. See, I don't qualify because I haven't achieved that perfection. But most people go from problems in a church, they leave those problems, and they go right into another set of problems. And people with that mentality continue to move and move and move around. Instead of focusing on giving themselves totally, instead of presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, they're more concerned about doing things a certain way. You know, when I look at Scripture, when I read the Scriptures that in Matthew 18, where Christ says, unless you become as little children, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's the end of the matter. Because I don't care what you're doing, how well you're keeping the Sabbath. You know, when I look in the Bible, I don't see a list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath. Now, if you have some, please share them with me. We know what we're required to do. We know we can't do our own will. We know we don't work, and there's a lot of things we do and we don't do. But there's not a specific list of do's and don'ts of precisely how we keep the Sabbath. At least I haven't found them yet. But many people formulate in their own minds how you should keep the Sabbath. And if Van Stinson's not keeping the Sabbath the way I am, well, he's wrong. So I'm going to go someplace else and find that group that's keeping the Sabbath just that way. Christ didn't say, unless you're keeping the Sabbath a certain way, unless you're keeping the holy days a certain way, unless you're eating the way I instruct you to eat, unless you're looking at moons or pronouncing God's name a certain way, you will not be in my kingdom. He didn't say that. He said, unless you become as little children, unless you humble yourself as this little child, you will not see the kingdom of God. And that's lost on many people in the world today, even in the church of God. So I go on to verse 4 here in Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. We have different functions in the body of Christ. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait. Let us serve in ministry. Or he that teach, in teaching. Or he that exhorts, on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we go on and on about how we should be giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. So we're talking about sacrifice, and we know that God required sacrifice, animal sacrifices, from his people, ancient Israel. And sacrifice had to be according to certain rules. The animal had to be without blemish. It had to be done a certain way. And when it wasn't done a certain way, God was not pleased. He was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice because of his attitude, and his heart was not in the right place. So we don't sacrifice anymore. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. It's not necessary. But we are required to sacrifice sacrifice ourselves, to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And if it's not done totally and in the proper way, within the proper parameters, then it's not going to be acceptable. It's not going to be accepted. Matthew 22. Hold your place here in Romans 12. Matthew 22. Breaking into the context here, Matthew 22, a question was asked to Christ. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Look at John 7. Another question was asked in John 7, beginning in verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how know this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he is his that sent me. If any man, verse 17, will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Verse 18, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to look at some people and he's going to tell them, and I pray that I don't hear these words, he's going to say, I never knew you. But we did all these wonderful things. We did a lot of good things. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We healed people. We did all these wonderful things. But yet, he said, I didn't know you. We didn't have a relationship. You see, because you did all these things for yourself. All these wonderful things you did to your own glory with the wrong attitude. He said, my doctrine. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But let's go to Luke 7. One more scripture. Back to Luke 7. I'm sorry, it's Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 45. Notice what he says. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digs deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 49. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man that without foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So when we speak, when we do, when we perform, when we give, and when we serve, are we giving the best that we have? What do we mean, and I ask this question again, as I did from the outset, what do we mean by the best? See, oftentimes we can put a certain amount of pressure on ourselves to do certain things a certain way. And in doing so, we miss the point entirely. about giving our best. See, what we have to look at is not our best. We have to consider His best, God's best. Jesus said, it's not my doctrine, it's the Father's doctrine, it's His doctrine, it's His commandments. They're His instructions, they're His precepts, they're His statutes, they're His moral absolutes, and we've got to apply them. So we can't look at it in terms of our best. We have to give in terms of His best. You know, on the last day of the feast, the last great day, I pointed out where Jesus Christ cried out on the last great day of the feast. He said, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and I will give him rivers of living water. And I think about, and I pointed out, this expression of thirst and what it means. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed is he that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He shall be filled. See, that's the attitude as God's people we need to have. We're not just talking about people who are out there lost and they're thirsting and they're looking for something. Oh yeah, Jesus was appealing to them, but He's talking especially to His people. We must continue. We must be always thirsty. We must be continually hungry. I've made the point that I thirst. I really do. I thirst for more knowledge. I thirst for more wisdom. I thirst for more peace, for more joy, for more ability. I thirst for more patience and more long-suffering. I thirst for all the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I must be thirsting for the best. His best. Let's go back to Romans 12. He goes on to say in Romans 12, where we left off, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be sincere. Let it be true. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. This is where we get into more challenges. This is what lists, when we ask what is that good and acceptable will of God, we see it right here. These are the challenges. These are the requirements for us as God's people. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, putting others first, not slothful in business, or being zealous, being fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing, verse 12, in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, always praying, and praying that we are able to give as God expects. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. What a challenge it is for God's people. You know, I gave a sermon not long ago about conflict and how a Christian handles conflict. And I refer to scriptures that our Savior left with us about turning the other cheek and not inflaming a situation and so forth. And I recall a lady who was visiting with us sitting on the front row, and the whole time I'm speaking, she's shaking her head, and I could read her lips saying, I'm not going to take any stuff off anybody. You know, I'm listening to this. And that's the attitude that many take. You know, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to put up with it. You know, I'm not going to take that stuff. People say something to me, well, they're going to get it right back with both barrels. And they respond in kind. And I pointed out to the young people in one of the classes that we, when we find ourselves in a situation where someone is angry with us, I refer to scriptures that tell us, that teach us that a soft word turns away wrath. You know, just say something kind. And it's amazing the response you'll get. Oftentimes, when somebody is angry with me, I ask them right away, why are you angry? Why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? Why have you responded this way? And more often than not, it settles them down. They quiet down. They calm down. And they're not so angry anymore. And they may be totally in the right. But why respond that way? So we have to, as God's people, we have to pray for people that persecute us. We need to pray that there's a blessing on them, that they will change. And we can't respond in kind. Rejoice with them, verse 15, that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Associate with people who may, in your mind, be, not exactly like you, a little lowly in terms of their life or whatever the case may be. Respond to them and associate with them and show humility and concern for them. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men, verse 17. And if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. One challenge after another we find here. Dearly beloved, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And that's a very strange thing to say. But what that is referring to, and of course, that's another passage of Scripture we find in Proverbs. But what he's saying here is when we respond in kind, that is the wrong attitude to have. We don't call down vengeance and divine vengeance on people that have done us wrong. What we do is give them a kind word. Pray for them. Feed them. Help them. Provide for them. You will have quite a profound effect on them. They may feel ashamed. They may feel guilty about the way they treated you. But it's our responsibility as God's people, if we're giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, to respond properly. And verse 21 explains this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's your answer to verse 20 right there in verse 21. Overcome evil with good. So if we cannot understand His will, we cannot fully understand His will unless we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must be renewed if we're going to test what is that perfect will of God. If we're not transforming, we're not transforming ourselves as Paul advocates here or urges us here, then we're going to conform. That's what's going to happen. We're going to conform to maxims and habits and lifestyles and manners of people who do not know God. There's an individual, a friend of mine, who told me that a friend of his, of his son's, who he plays ball with, has acknowledged that he was gay. This young man is 13 years old. He's decided for himself that he's a gay guy. And why? Because that's becoming more acceptable in the world today. And young people are accepting this, and they think it's chic in some regards, in some respects, and they just decide, well, I'm going to be gay. And that's what this young man has said, according to what was reported to me. And simply what he's doing is conforming to what is becoming a standard in the world, in this country today. Something that's acceptable at one time, which was completely taboo, is becoming acceptable. Turn with me as I begin to close to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Notice. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. how do we do this? How do we meet this challenge, being renewed in the spirit of our minds? And don't think for a moment, because you've been in the church for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more, that you've got it all together. Don't ever make that mistake, that you've learned it all and that you're totally, completely, and spiritually mature, and you have no further growth. That's a mistake. Turn to Titus 3. How do we renew the spirit of our mind? Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewal, renovation, complete change for the better. See, this renewing of the Holy Spirit here is not just simply a fresh imparting of the Holy Spirit, but a revival of the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage stresses the continual operation of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And the passages we just read in Romans 12 stresses the willing response on the part of the believer. My renewal is of the Holy Spirit. So we rely on Christ. We rely on the Holy Spirit. And it must be that way if we're going to give ourselves totally, completely, all the parts in coordination. And we must not forget that this is the requirement of God. It's His best. It's not what Mike does, what Mike thinks. I don't make any new commandments. I don't take any away. It's what God has outlined for me in His holy word. There's a book out. You may have read it. It's written by an evangelical by the name of Joel Osteen. I'm not sure how his name's pronounced, but you may have heard of him. You may have seen him on TV. And he's got a book entitled Your Best Life Now. Now, I haven't read the book, and I may be totally misunderstanding what that title refers to. I think he's talking about making the best of your life now and succeeding and doing things properly and reaping the benefits and the blessings of doing things right. But as God's people, well, we want to do the best. We want to do the best we can. We want to be the best we can be and give the best that's within our power to give. But I have a problem with that title, Your Best Life Now, because it sounds to me like, and it indicates that this is it. You know, this life, and if we have hope in this life only, we're men and women most miserable. I do the best I can. I look to God and give the best, give His best, try to, endeavor to, because I want to be in that kingdom. I'm doing the best now, so I will have the best life in the future. And once we just look at this life and what we can accomplish in this life, what we can succeed in this life, then we are limiting ourselves. So I look at a title of a book like that, and I really don't have time to read it, to be quite honest with you. I look at motivational speakers, and they talk about success. Men like Zig Ziglar and the late Og Mandino. I remember being in a bookstore and a young man showed me a book, and I don't know if you've heard the name Og Mandino, but he's a very respected motivational speaker. And this man says, you got to buy this book. And of course, I was looking at Bibles and reference books, and I said, why should I buy that book? He said, you do yourself a favor and buy this book. So he handed me the book. This was the customer. And I said, okay, I was just trying to, you know, to get rid of him. And he walked away, and I put the book back on the shelf. And he came to me later. He said, you want to get that book? And I said, well, I've got some other things to buy. I don't think I will. He said, you need to do yourself a favor and buy this book by Og Mandino. Well, I never did buy the book, to make a long story short. But I did read about him and how much praise this man used to receive from people in business and all walks of life because he changed their lives and they've become more successful. But I look at motivation and motivational speakers and what they accomplish with people typically is an emotional experience. You know, you've heard of promise keepers, men who go to these rallies. And they're inspired by the speakers and so forth. And some of my coworkers asked me one time, "Have you ever been to a Promise Keeper rally?" And I said, and I try to be as civil and as polite as possible. And I say, "No, I'm too busy keeping my promise. I don't have time. I'm sorry." And what we find at these rallies, and there's nothing wrong with them. They're positive, and a lot of men are helped by it. But they tell me it's a very emotional experience. Very emotional, and there's a lot of crying, there's a lot of tears. It's not unlike the end of a Billy Graham crusade. You know, I remember watching those when I was a young man or just a child, and I was affected by them emotionally. And I used to think to myself at age 11, 12 years old, I wish I was there. I would walk up at the end, you know, when they're singing that song, "Just as I am without one plea." He didn't know he was going to get more special music. But I would hear that music, and it would affect me, you know, even through the TV, and I can imagine how people felt that were there. And they would come, and they would gather, and Billy Graham would speak some word to them and give them some literature, and as he said, send you about your way. And I wonder, when I'm looking back in retrospect, how many of those people are still followers of Christ? You see, we can have emotional experiences and we can be motivated by motivational speakers and we can be inspired. How do we sustain it? See, we have to be motivated by God on a regular basis. And I pointed out at the feast, this past feast, that, you know, many people like to compartmentalize God and pigeonhole God. You know what I'm saying? They have their little spiritual life, they have a spiritual obligation. There was a minister on TV recently talking about Hillary Clinton. He said, "You really need to know. You need to really understand Hillary Clinton and ask her about her spiritual life. Her spiritual life. You know, some people have their business life, their social life, their family life, and their public life, and their political life. And oh, by the way, I get my spiritual life in there somewhere. They have to fulfill that obligation. Maybe Sunday morning." Maybe people in God's church fulfill that on Sabbath, and they feel like they've done their duty. But as I spoke to the people at the feast, my brethren at the feast, it doesn't work that way. It's got to be all or nothing. Your life, your public life, your business life, your family life should be your spiritual life. You are required by God, and Paul points it out here in this challenge in Romans 12, and I implore you to read it again at your leisure. You're required to give yourself totally, bodily, a living sacrifice. And there are many scriptures I could go to regarding what God, how he felt about sacrifices and improper sacrifices. You see, we can't fool God. We can't compartmentalize God. We can't pigeonhole God. He needs to be our life. And until we really understand that, then we're going to have difficulty in this life. Again, it's his best, and we need to understand that, because as we employ his best, then we prepare for the best that's yet to come. I want to thank everyone for allowing me to be here and giving me this privilege to speak with you. I hope we have more opportunity in the future. And I look forward to the meetings that are to follow because, again, it's a challenge. And I appreciate the challenge. Thank you.